please remain standing as you are able, and attune your hearts to hear these words from the Gospel according to Matthew, the 28th chapter, beginning with the first verse. After the Sabbath, as the first day of the week was dawning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And suddenly there was an earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descending from heaven came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. For fear of him, the guards shook and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid. I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has been raised as he said. Come see the place in which he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples he has been raised from the dead, and indeed he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him. This is my message for you." So they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came to him and took a hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to the women, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." Hear what the Spirit is saying. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Let us pray. Oh God, a scandalous truth was told on this day many, many years ago. And people tried to shut it off, turn it away, reject it. Today, oh God, we pray that your truth might be spoken and received. For in you, O God, and in the life that you and you alone give, are we saved. Be with me, O now, gracious God. Help me to stand in the power of the risen Christ. Christ, who is my Savior and my Lord. Amen. Let's talk about the position description for God's angels, shall we? What are the essential functions of this role, Larry? Larry Slagle helps us out with our position descriptions. He's the master. The essential functions of the role of angel. Now, I bring this up because it seems there's a pretty radical deviation in performance among the heavenly host. Last year, we read the Easter story as it's recorded in John, and I found myself aggravated by the two angels in that account who just sit there in the empty tomb and never open their mouths except to ask Mary Magdalene why she's crying. If, as I believe, an angel is supposed to be a messenger, then I'm unclear just what message John's envoys are trying to communicate. Clearly aggravation. But how about this angel in Matthew? It's awesome. First off, there's no way you're going to miss this messenger who arrives fashionably late after the Marys have both arrived at the tomb. And then this one doesn't just saunter in, but flies in wearing a cape. At least that's the way it looks in my mind. Flies in with pyrotechnics. It's complete with lightning and earthquakes. And this angel is clearly one of those buff angels. Gets busy making short work of that big stone. Clearly, there was no fuss, no muss, because after the whole thing gets rolled away, that white cape is still white as snow. And then, the angel plops down on top of that stone with what I imagine is no little attitude. Imagine Maxine Waters style. Stone folds the angelic arms and says, "See what I did there?" Nary a word or a glance directed to the guards who have passed out in fear. Who has time for that nonsense? The focus, you see, is elsewhere by then, because this angel is there to deliver a message. Super angel turns to Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, most likely Jesus' mama, and then speaks to them with such care and such clarity. "Do not be afraid. I know that you're looking for Jesus who was crucified, but he's not here. He's been raised, as he said. And indeed, he is going ahead of you. Come and see the place where he lay, and then go and tell his disciples. This is my message for you." Friends, that is some good reporting. That's an angel doing the job. Every part of the message is important and intentional and direct and clear. There's little room for misunderstanding, little need for interpretation. This news is good and it's clear, and it is clear about what needs to be done next. The women then set out feeling joyful, though still afraid. After all, Jesus had been killed just days before, and they still haven't actually seen him. But as they go, Jesus meets them and assures them of what the angel had said. "You don't need to be afraid." And then confirms their mission. "Go and tell the truth." I want to take a moment to help us go to the end of the story that Matthew tells. Because if you read to the end of the story, you will see that the disciples and Jesus do in fact meet up in Galilee. And when the disciples see Jesus, they worship him. But some doubted. Now, doubt, to wrestle and to push back on things as we seek understanding and integration, is a healthy part of spiritual life. I would never, ever discount that important work, the work of doubt. But what I wonder is, having received such a clear message, what do some of the disciples doubt, and why? Did they doubt Jesus' intentions for them? After all, in those days, violent revenge was common. And all of them had deserted Jesus in the hour of his greatest need. Did they doubt whether it would be worth continuing to follow Jesus in his way? After all, they had seen what Jesus' way brought, a whole lot of trouble and a cross. Or did they doubt, perhaps, whether they were really seeing a resurrected Jesus? But how could they doubt that when the truth, was staring them right in the face. Well, Matthew's account of things includes some interesting context. We're told in Matthew's telling of the story that after Jesus was buried, the authorities set a guard at the tomb to keep it secure. This is not just one person, not a guard, but a guard of people. In Rome, a guard could be up to 50 people, so it was as many as 50, and certainly more than just a few, were set at the tomb to keep the tomb secure. Now, the reason for this was out of a fear that Jesus' disciples would steal the body and then claim that he'd been resurrected, thus proving that what he had said would happen, happened. They were afraid of that. As we heard in the reading, the members of this guard were evidently no match for Super Angel. And after they recover from that experience, some of their number go and make a report of what happened. They go and tell their news to the powers that be. And those powers, upon hearing what had happened at the tomb with the angel and the guard, decide to bribe the soldiers, to give them, quote, a large sum of money in order to get them to lie, to say that the disciples came and stole the body of Jesus while the guards slept. They also, by the way, those powers that be, promised to protect the guard from getting in trouble with the Roman governor for being bested by Maxine Waters. Now, Matthew, the only gospel writer who mentions this business with the guard at the tomb, is certainly responding to a debate that was happening in Jewish-Christian relations at the time that the story was written. And I don't need or want to debate the historicity of Matthew's details this morning. What I do want to highlight, because we are celebrating Easter in this place and in this time, what I do want to highlight is that Matthew, in telling the story this way, gives us an early prototype for the employment of alternative facts. We've got serious spin going on here by those in power. Even if the details of Matthew's account aren't technically historical, it is clear that the story captures something very real and very human. It's just too familiar. And familiar not just now, but from age to age. Trusted authority figures using money to manipulate people, to distort reality. Power players assuring that the falsehood, in other words, the lie, is repeated again and again so that it starts to become possible to begin to doubt your own perception of things even when you're looking at the truth right in front of you. I thought he was really dead. I mean, I didn't steal the body, but maybe one of the other ones did and just aren't saying so. Some doubted. What Matthew's Easter account, with all its backroom dealing, does for us is to highlight a central feature of the whole story of Jesus, and that is that the message of God's kingdom is absolutely counter to the message of the existing power structures. This has been a central theme for us at Foundry throughout Lent. And on this day of all days, the dueling forces vying for our love and allegiance, those different messages that want us to give them pride of place, are facing off once and for all. The powers of this broken world spin and tweet and scheme and bribe and deceive to secure their own sense of safety and power and privilege. From age to age, administration to administration. The message circulated by the empires of this world is that we need to be afraid. We need to be afraid of each other. We need to be afraid of losing wealth and privilege and control. We need to be afraid of the unknown. We need to be afraid of pain. We need to be afraid of difference. We need to be afraid of failure. We need to be afraid of death. Now, this message circulated by empire is that the only way to be safe from our fears is through violence, through criminalizing immigrants, through executing people, through blaming the oppressed for their suffering, through promoting racist law and order, through dropping the mother of all bombs. The message circulated by the powers and principalities is that to be safe, you need them. That you will be okay if you just give them a chance, if you don't question where the money is going or not going, if you just go about your daily business and don't get involved, if you don't push back when you begin to think to yourself, there is something wrong with this picture. If you surrender to the notion that you can't make any difference, so why bother? The message circulating from age to age, from empire to empire, is be afraid. Be as good as dead. Be scared to death. Now, this message is easy to believe because we know we're vulnerable. And we often feel overwhelmed and paralyzed. And in this age, we have created and sustained a noisy world full of rattling sabers and semi-automatic weapons. A country in which so-called deaths of despair, that is, deaths by drugs and alcohol and suicide, are on the rise in response to, quote, a measurable deterioration in economic and social well-being. We have created and sustained a nation cluttered with death-dealing policies that deny access to health care and voting booths and affordable housing and clean drinking water. We have created and sustained a world polluted with racism, polluted with sexism and ableism and homophobia and xenophobia. And the thoughtless ways that we have not cared for our planet threatens life of all kinds. We have made a mess of our world, and we know it. And some of us want to do something about it, and some of us want to say something about it. But in this country, these days, those who try to name the truth are mocked and maligned. Those who know their position description, those who come to share a message, are mocked and maligned. Alternative facts has somehow become a thing. And the messages that we hear so often these days out in the world change with the wind and often have no relation to reality. And they sow chaos and confusion. So much so that Time magazine recently asked the question on their cover, is truth dead? It's easy to believe the message that resistance is futile and that we should be scared to death. That is easy. It's natural. It's easy. But it's not the only option, my friends. There's another message. There is a counter proposal. And that counter proposal rises up today proclaiming this. You can't kill the truth. And I'm not talking about facts and data, though those things are certainly true in the lowercase kind of way. I'm talking about the capital T truth, who is not an idea that can be spun by little men with their trumped up schemes. I'm talking about the person in whom God's never changing word of love is eternally expressed. Even when beaten, even when crucified, that word of love eternally expressed to bring about a new creation after a new creation. I'm talking about the truth who shows us the way, the truth who is our life, the truth who is God's steadfast love. I'm talking about the truth who takes up residence in the middle of our mess, who meets us in our grief, who goes ahead to blaze our path, who gathers us up when we are weak and discouraged, and who gives us courage in the struggle, who speaks peace in times of trial. I'm talking about the truth whose ways are just and merciful, and whose presence is assured. You can't kill truth. And even when you think you have, truth will rise on the third day. Again and again, you knock truth over, truth's gonna rise. Counter to the fear-mongering messages of this world, Jesus, from age to age, gently proclaims that we don't have to be scared. But if we are, as we often will be, God is with us. Jesus proclaims this to us from the other side of the grave. As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be. God is with us, world without end. There is an image that has grown in power for me over the years of being married to a Catholic and praying every year with the Jesuits. It's the icon of the Sacred Heart of Jesus. And this is an icon that shows Jesus with his literal heart outside his body. And sometimes in the image, that heart is lit up like neon lights. And other times the heart is set on fire. And all the times that heart is encircled with a crown of thorns. The image of the Sacred Heart of Jesus is a representation, a symbol for Jesus' divine love for all humanity. My favorite rendering has Jesus holding his heart as though to hand it over to anybody who asks for it. This is the image for me of what sacred means. Jesus, God's sacred heart, gives himself to the world in love and without defense, knowing full well what we will do to so vulnerable a gift. God offers us this love, offers you this perfect love, a love that is steadfast, that never changes. In the face of all the challenges of our day, in the midst of crazy-making spin and injustice and temptation to idolatry and paralyzing fear, we here at Foundry are determined to resist. And we call our resistance sacred. And so for those of us on this journey who seek to follow Jesus, we're reminded today that we don't have to be afraid of all that threatens us, but when we are, Christ is with us. We're reminded that there's life on the other side of death and loss and pain and grief. We are reminded that we are called to keep moving forward, following the path blazed by Christ. We're reminded that as we go, we will see Christ. We're reminded that the forces of deception and fear and chaos and death are no match for the God who is with us. They sent armed guards who trembled and fell. They threw around their money to shut the story down, but here we are proclaiming it still. They sealed the stone to lock love up. But on this resurrection morning, those prison bars are shattered and love roams free. They struck down the tender, sacred heart, but Christ rose up to offer it again. Every time they knock God down, spirit rises, word rises, love rises up, truth rises up. They tried to kill the truth, but my friends, they can't handle the truth. They can't. The truth handles us gently, taking our hand and helping us to rise up from whatever is burdening us this day. The truth handles us gently and takes our hand and helps us to rise up and offer our hearts to the world. The truth takes our hand, helps us rise up to live. To live. Thanks be to God.